If you turn with me to the book of Jude, it's on in your pew Bible on page 1027. We'll be finishing up our series in this short letter, the New Testament. We'll be reading the last two verses of this book, verses 24 and 25. This is the Word of God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray that the Lord would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word stands forever. And we believe it has power because you have power. We believe in your Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would use both your word and your spirit to teach us this morning, that you would hide me in your Son, that the words spoken here would be yours, not my own, that you would work into our minds, into our hearts, into our lives, your word, to help us to live as your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. I have this memory, or I'm not sure if it's a memory so much as my parents have told the story so many times that I just kind of worked its way into my head, but they tell the story that when I was around the age of four, they would let me pray for dinner before we ate, and so I'd start and I'd say, God, thank you for the food. Thank you for my drink. Thank you for Dada's drink. Thank you for Mommy's drink. Thank you for Liz's drink, my younger sister. Thank you for Dad's fork. Thank you for Mom's fork. Thank you for Dad's plate. Just every single thing. And like, I'm like peeking up as I pray and like at whatever I see I'm praying for. And my sister, who's a couple years younger than me, would start saying, Amen, 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 hoping to end the prayer because she was hungry. I don't know if that's what you think Amen means. I don't know what age I was when I realized that amen doesn't just mean the end. Okay, the prayer is over. I've actually seen a translation where someone went through books of the Bible and took verses out and replaced amen with heck yeah, because that gets more at the meaning. Amen doesn't mean the end. It means let it be so, truly. So be it. It's affirming what already has been said. It's agreeing with it, acknowledging it, giving a vote of confidence to it. In essence, that's what this whole doxology is here at the end of this book. This is a Jewish custom that they would end sermons or end prayers with this doxology, this overflowing of praise. The word literally means glory words. This glory words, praising God. And we see it throughout the New Testament, but especially here in Jude, this particularly beautiful doxology. And maybe you've heard it before at the end of a service as a benediction. A benediction is God's declaring good to his people. But a doxology is kind of the opposite. It is God's people declaring and ascribing good to God. And we can see why we use this as a benediction, because Jude includes some God-to-man elements in here. He talks about how God's able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless. But that's not what the essence is. That's not what the point of this doxology is. The point of this doxology is to point us to God, to who he is, and to invite us and to compel us to say amen to that. See, this whole letter has been a call to action. He's been looking at this church and saying, there are ungodly people, false teachers in your midst who are trying to tear you away from the truth. And he's called them to contend for the faith. But here at the end, he hands them over to God's grace and says, as you are doing this, it is God who is doing it. It is God who is able to keep you from stumbling. It is God who is able to present you as blameless. Why? Because he is our Savior, because he has glory and majesty and dominion and authority. And so this doxology isn't really something for us to do. It's not an invitation, like, here's your to-do list. Now that you have heard this, go out and do these things. It's not even really something for us to believe so much as it's something for us to feel. It's not orthodoxy or orthopraxy. It's orthopathos, right feeling, to feel the right things about God because of who he is and what he's doing. It's an invitation to be drawn into worship, to meditate on these things, and to say amen. And to be able to say amen to these things is itself an act of faith. It's an act of love for God. You have to believe in God and trust his promises. You have to love him and hope in him alone in order to be able to affirm these things and to say amen to them. So that's what we're going to see this morning, that understanding what God is doing and understanding who God is will lead us to a humble and faithful amen. First, we're going to look at how we say amen to God because of what he is doing. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Which is a really, really cool way of phrasing it, but it's also kind of dismaying. Like, all this? This is what we're wrestling against? If it was just a person, okay, but this can be kind of terrifying. And indeed, if you've read this letter from Jude, you're like, there's so much bad going on. These people have infiltrated the church. I may even be acting like them, and their destiny is destruction. It can be easy to get overburdened by all the bad news in the world around us, in our community, in our own families, in our own hearts. But this is a vote of confidence. This is a guaranteed destination that God is promising to his people. God keeps his people safe from stumbling. Jude even begins his letter by calling the people he's writing to kept for Jesus Christ. They're kept for Jesus Christ. In kind of a contrary way, he talks about how the ungodly are being kept or reserved for judgment. God is able to execute justice and mercy. And that's the promise in these verses, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. This word keep isn't like keep away in a cupboard or in the attic somewhere. It means to provide protection, to guard against. God is able to guard us against stumbling. It's an active work. He didn't just hide us away, but he is able to protect us as we are going about our lives. And if you've read these verses and you're afraid of stumbling, you're dismayed at what's going on in the church, Jude is saying God is able to keep you from stumbling, to keep you from stumbling away into an error of doctrine, to keep you from stumbling away into immorality. God is able to keep you from stumbling. Take heart. Have confidence because God is he who is able. He says, don't look at your ability. Don't look at your circumstances. Don't look at the people around you for your confidence. Look to God. He can protect us from these things and from all things. He is the one who is able. I've heard it said that that is one of the most right titles for God, the one who is able. He who is able. It's like dad reflexes. Have you ever heard this phrase before? There's whole communities online built around videos where this dad just out of nowhere catches his kid from falling. Like, out of sight, doesn't even see what's going on, but all of a sudden turns around and grabs the kid from falling off the couch or falling off the playground, whatever it is. God has supernatural dad reflexes to be able to keep us from stumbling. He who is able. And this should give us confidence. And this should give us security, but it should also keep us humble and keep us watchful because it's not about us. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Be watchful. Don't look for places to fall so that God will catch you. Take heed. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, as we prayed earlier, he said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Be watchful and be humble, knowing that it is God who is able to keep us. And God's grace doesn't supersede our efforts. It doesn't say, "All right, step aside, I'm going to do this now." Instead, it supplements what we do. It empowers what we do and encourages us as we go about living as we should, living faithful lives, we are reminded of God's presence, and he encourages us and he enables us to live as we should. Do all that you can. Do all that you can to live faithful lives, to follow after Christ, to be conformed to his image, but remember to look to God as your ultimate hope to keep from stumbling. Paul says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So just as we're helpless to save ourselves without God's grace, we're helpless to keep ourselves in God's grace, to keep from stumbling without God's grace. God is merciful and God is powerful. It's what Thomas Manton called the two pillars of our confidence. If God is powerful but not merciful, well, he doesn't care. If God is merciful but not powerful, well, he can't do anything to accomplish it. But God is both powerful and merciful. And that should give us confidence that he can keep us from stumbling. But he also presents us, he's able to present us, blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And the image here is a king's throne room and the prince bringing one of his friends in and saying, "Father, this is my friend." Is being brought before the king, brought before the one who rules over all as a treasured and honored guest, like a friend. Jesus says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." And if you're actively in sin, if you don't trust in Jesus for your salvation and put your faith upon him, then this is terrifying. In Isaiah chapter 6, this is what Isaiah does. He walks into the throne room of God. He's brought in and he sees what's going on. He sees who's there and he says, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." He is terrified. "I am about to be destroyed." But an angel brings a coal and presses it to his lips and he's cleansed. And the terror goes away. And in fact, he leaps at the chance to serve this God. If we are in Christ, then this isn't a terrifying prospect to be brought before the throne of God, but it's done with great joy. He's able to present us blameless. Blameless is often used in the context of a sacrifice in the Old Testament and the New Testament, a blameless sacrifice brought to God. It's also used in the context of final judgment. Revelation 14 says, "In their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Talking about the people of God. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that Jesus treats the church like a bride so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, holy and without blemish. This is the end goal that Christ has in mind, to present us to himself with splendor, holy and without blemish. And this can be a little discouraging because we want to be perfect now. It'd be terribly convenient if I could be saved and then be perfect immediately and not have to worry about sin for the rest of my life. It can be kind of discouraging, but it should inspire confidence, not because our problems go away, but because we know where we will end up. We know the destination. We know where we will be in the end. And this has always been the plan. Paul writes that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him. God has always intended before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in him. This has always been the plan, to present us blameless before him. And this is accomplished solely through Christ. In Colossians it says, he has reconciled in his body of flesh. He's reconciled us now in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It can be easy to gloss over how we become blameless. But it's in Christ. And in Christ alone, it's in his body of flesh by his death. He didn't just wave his hand and make us blameless. He was born as an infant. He lived a perfect life. He's murdered brutally, violently, gruesomely on a cross. He was raised and he ascended on our behalf so that we would become blameless and be presented before the throne. Because of all that Christ has done, the day of judgment is not a terrifying time for those who are in him. It is a time of great joy for us. And this promise that we will be presented blameless isn't a call to shelter in place. It isn't like, hey, you guys will get there eventually. Shelter in place. Just hang on. It'll come eventually. This is a call to live our lives fully and to flourish in his good grace. Because if he is going to present us blameless, that means he's going to keep us blameless the whole time until we arrive in his presence. Philippians 2, which we read some last week, says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you. This is not a promise that God will just clean us up in the end, but this is a promise that he will provide for us throughout our lives, throughout our time on earth, until we come into his glorious presence. We will be kept blameless. There's a paper I had to write in seminary, and the professor at the beginning of class said, if you will listen to me and you will do the little assignments, he didn't grade them, but he said, if you do these little assignments as I assign them, then when you get to the end of the semester, the paper's done. Right? This is, you just put it all together in one document and here's your paper. And we're like, oh yeah, that would be great. And inevitably, we did not do that. And as the semester goes on, it's like, okay, that one was easy. I'll get that one later. Oh, that one too. And then by the end, you got six or seven of the 15 things to do right before the paper is due. That's not what God is saying. He's not going to come to the day of judgment and be like, oh, I was supposed to perfect you guys before you showed up. He's perfected us already, and he's keeping us blameless as we live our lives, as we work out our own salvation. He is working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. 1 Thessalonians, there's a similar doxology to this, and I love how Paul ends it. He says, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. So how do we fail to give our amen to God? How do we fail to acknowledge what he is doing or try to supersede it and try to do it ourselves? Sometimes it's because we look for all alternative ways to keep from stumbling. We look maybe to take a legalistic approach. We're like, I'm just going to build enough rules around God's rules that I don't even have to worry about getting close to God's rules because I've got my own rules, that if I just keep these, then I will be saved and be kept blameless. Or maybe we're like, oh, I'm just going to get as close to that line as possible. I'm not going to cross the line, but as long as I stay on this side of the line, I'll be blameless. Or you just try to white knuckle it and be like, just don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. Or do we look to God? Do we look to Christ to know him more, to worship more, to love him more deeply, and as a result, follow him more closely? How do your earthly anxieties and your earthly worries affected by this promise? God has promised to keep you from stumbling. God has promised to present you blameless. So are our anxieties about our life, about what our circumstances are, they shouldn't be impenetrable to God's promises. God's promises should be able to work their way in and to overcome those. I'm not saying that they're gone completely, but they can be quelled by God's promises. Indeed, we should look at suffering in our lives as an opportunity, as the way that God often uses to discipline us, to conform us to his image. And we should rejoice. Sometimes we fail to give our amen to God's work by not valuing what he values. We don't value truth. We're willing to incorporate a few lies into our lives or to our politics or whatever it is. We don't value justice. We don't value mercy. Sometimes we value believing the right thing over being the right thing. We can say amen to God by acknowledging what he's doing, participating in what he's doing. And one of the most primary things that he is doing on this earth is working out through his people, the church. So are you working alongside God and his church? Are you in a small group? Do you help out with the nursery or with the children's ministry or with the youth group? Are you engaging in discipleship with someone here or someone at work or with your children? Are you being a good neighbor to those who literally live next door to you? Are you looking for God's mission to be incorporated in your whole life, to give your amen to what he is doing? So Jude wants us to say amen to what God is doing, but he also wants us to say amen to God because of who he is. And this doxology can seem kind of out of whack with the rest of the letter. It just seems to come out of nowhere. He's talking about these false teachers and how you deal with these false teachers, how you keep from being a false teacher, how you deal with those who are affected by these false teachers. And then all of a sudden he says, now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. It can seem kind of weird, but if you think about it, that's by design. Because one of the best ways to keep yourself from this ungodliness, one of the surest ways to contend for the faith, as he says in verse 3, is to focus on God and who he is. He says he is the only God, to the only God, our Savior. This is an exclusivity claim. There is no other God. There is no other who can do what he has done. He accepts no rivals. He accepts no substitutes. He does not allow for idolatry or spiritual adultery. We must look to him and to him alone for salvation, for our hope, for our ultimate satisfaction. But it's not only that he is the only God, but he, even if you take the other gods, so to speak, at face value, he is the only one to claim to do what he has claimed to do. No other God has said, I became a servant to save my people. I died a death on a cross. I not only died a death, but I overcame death for my people. God alone has claimed to do that. It's not just a take my word for it. He does say, take my word for it. But he doesn't say, just take my word for it. I'm going to show you by becoming human to save humankind. He says he's the only God, our Savior. And it's interesting here because it seems to apply our Savior to God the Father. Often we're used to replying Savior only to Jesus, but God the Father participates in salvation. He's the initiator of salvation. He's the guarantor of salvation as well. And there are many ways you can describe God, of particular relevance for us is that he is our Savior. So that's what Jude describes him as here. He is our Savior. He is the one who has saved us. He is the one we should look to for salvation from our circumstances, from our sin, whatever it is. He is our Savior. And he says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And what he means there is through Jesus Christ, these things that he's about to declare about God, glory and majesty and dominion and authority, is through Jesus Christ, those things can be applied to God. Not only through Christ, but especially through what Christ has done, through the life that Christ lived, through the death that Christ died and the resurrection that he accomplished. Through those things, these attributes, these qualities can be especially applied to God. And then he lists them. He gives four qualities. You could say much more about who God is. You could say much more about his character, but he gives four. He says, to him be glory. And glory is a difficult word to describe because it's glorious. But it means great honor. It means weightiness, excellency, esteem, and high honor and splendor. Sometimes when we go outside with Ransom, if the sun's out and he looks at it, he says, Dad, the sun is brighting me. Means the sun is shining in his eyes. It is bright, and it is brighting him. That's sort of what glory is. It's God's brightness. It's God's majesty, his honor, his weightiness, his effect. And he says to God, be majesty. And this is his greatness above all things. He is superior to all things. He is above everything else. It can only rightly be applied to God, this word majesty. Apologies to the Queen of England, but it's only God that this rightly applies to. And this word for majesty is used only 3 times in the New Testament. It's used once here, and it's used twice in the book of Hebrews in place of God's name as a proper noun. It says to the majesty. Just meaning, you understand who I'm talking about. I'm talking about God. It says to God be dominion. Right, this means his sovereign reign, the power that he has to execute his will and to execute his authority over all of creation, his power, his dominion. And to him be authority. This is his right to rule over all creation. There's some earthly powers on earth that have authority but not dominion, or have dominion but not authority. God has both the power, the dominion, and the authority to rule over all of creation. And Jude says, to God be these things before all time and now and forever. And that phrase before all time is earlier than you think it is. No matter what time you are thinking about, it is before that time. No matter what time you can imagine at the beginning, it is before that time because it's outside of time. Before all time, God has these qualities. Before all time, God is deserving of praise for these things. God is outside of time, and he has deserved these things before time even existed, and now, and forever in the life to come from this point forward. God is deserving of these ascriptions, of these praises. John Newton in Amazing Grace puts it pretty well when he says, when we've been there 10,000 years, meaning in heaven, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. God is worthy of these things. He's worthy of praise forever. And this isn't like someone who celebrates their birthday all month long. This is my birthday month, right? I'm not going to show up on January 1 and say, all right, time to celebrate me, right? Even though my birthday's in the middle of the month, but celebrate me now. Until the end of the month. I know some people that do that. It's not like that. It's kind of silly because it's like, yeah, you were born this month, but you were only born on one day. You don't really deserve all that celebration all month long, especially not you, TJ. Right? But God's not like that. God deserves this praise. God deserves this glory. He deserves this majesty, this dominion, this authority before all time and now and forever. And if you take all this together, what it means to give our amen to God is to say, may God's glory and rule be fully and rightly acknowledged at all times and all places. May God's glory and rule be fully and rightly acknowledged at all times and in all places. And Jude says, to the only God our Savior be glory. But it's interesting, in the Greek, the word be is not there. It just says, to the only God, our Savior, and then it starts listing glory, majesty, dominion, authority. And so we have to do this all the time in Greek. When we translate from Greek to English, we have to supply the verb to be, but it could be are. It could say, to the only God, our Savior, are glory and majesty and dominion and authority. Because the reality of these things is us saying this does not add them to God at all. When we say these things, when we ascribe these things to God, it's not like, oh, he's more glorious now that we said that he deserves glory. It's not like us saying he has dominion gives him more dominion, or us saying he has authority gives him more authority. It does not change who God is for us to say these things. These are essential divine qualities. These are God's characteristics despite anything that we say. It does not change God for us to say these things. What it does change is us. Because it starts to bend us out of the lie that we have been told and been living from birth. Really the lie that we've been hearing since the Garden of Eden, when the serpent said to Eve, you can be like God. It's to bend us out of that lie and to conform us more and more to the truth, because the truth is that he has glory. He has majesty. He has dominion. He has authority. And to affirm those things doesn't change him, but it changes us as we declare them, as we believe them. So to praise God and to worship God doesn't change God, but it does change us. Romans chapter 11, and another doxology, Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." It can be easy to read Scripture. It can be easy to read the stories in the Old Testament and the Gospels. It can be easy to read these letters filled with instructions for us and to think, this story is about us, God's people. This story contained in these 66 books, this revelation of God is not about us. It's about him. From him and through him and to him are all things. We are not the main character. God is the main character. But the beautiful thing is this, and C.S. Lewis pointed this out, if an author is to ever interact with his characters, it has to be on the author's terms. He has to write himself into the story and interact with his creation in that way. And God has done that. God has done that since the beginning of creation when he walked with his people in the Garden of Eden. He's done that most profoundly in his son who he sent to die. God has written himself into the story so that we might know him. And he has asked us to respond with amen. So how do we not do this well? How do we fail to respond to who God is or try to replace him? Sometimes we try to replace him with any number of false gods. Our job, our spouse, money, pleasure, whatever it is. We try to replace God and look to other things for our hope, for our help, for our satisfaction. Oftentimes we start with ourselves. Say, God, it would be great if you could just work yourself into my plans for my life. Sometimes we do it by viewing dominion, by viewing power through an earthly lens. And so we take a utilitarian view of politics and we say, whatever it takes, I'll vote for whoever it is as long as they can get the job done. Instead of trusting the one who has dominion before all times and now and forever. We can do this. We can give our amen to who God is by pointing others to him in loving conversations and just reading the Bible with one another. You don't have to know everything. You just say, I don't know. Let's read the book of Jude. I just heard a sermon series on it. You want to read this with me? Do it with conversations with your children, with family worship, in your small group, in fellowship time, whenever it is, to point others to God. If you're here and you don't believe this, if you're like, I don't believe that God exists, let alone has glory and majesty and dominion and authority, have you gone to his word humbly, willing to be wrong, asking, God, if you exist, show yourself to me, and read and tried to understand and been humble to do so? We can give our amen to God by pursuing him in the means of grace that he has provided him, by pursuing him in his word and meditating on who he is, meditating on what he's done, by pursuing him in prayer, by pursuing him in fellowship. And you don't have to do this perfectly. You don't have to go and read a whole book of the Bible tomorrow, otherwise you're failing at this. I've heard people say, well, I don't like reading the Bible or praying at night because I fall asleep. But I don't know any parent who's been like, I hate that my kid loves me so much and is so comfortable that they fell asleep on my lap. God wants us to know him. God wants us to care enough about him, to interact with him, so pursue him. The church father Jerome died around 420 AD. He's quoted as saying that in the church in Rome, sometimes when the people of God would say amen as part of their service, it would sound like a thunderclap. They were so heartily giving their affirmation, their acknowledgement to who God is and to what he was done. It sounded like a thunderclap. That is what God is calling us to do. Not necessarily to be loud for loudness' sake, but to so heartily care, to so heartily know who he is that we respond boldly, joyfully, with an amen. Because we have a guaranteed fate. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. All the God's promises find their yes and amen in Jesus. And he's given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee that he will keep us from stumbling, that he will present us blameless before his glorious presence, the glorious, majestic, powerful, authoritative one. Let's go to him in prayer that this would be true. Heavenly Father, we praise you, for you are glorious. You are majestic. You do have power and authority, Father, and we affirm these things not as if our words add to them, but simply to acknowledge who you are. We thank you for all that you have done for us, all that you continue to do for us to keep us from stumbling, to keep us blameless, that you might present us before your glorious presence. Father, we pray that you would remind us of these truths in all areas of our lives, at all times, no matter our circumstances, that we would be encouraged to respond to you with amen, saying amen to what you are doing and to who you are. We thank you especially for the gift of Christ and the work that he has accomplished on our behalf. We pray all this in his name. Amen.